As I awoke this morning, I was thinking about something that happened last night. I prayed last night. I don't know whether you've ever prayed like this or not, but I asked the Lord not to let me sin in my sleep. Do you ever pray that? Do you ever find that when you pillow your head at night, your eyes are closed, and your body begins to shut down, that something happens to you? You begin to think things that you shouldn't be thinking. And sin rears its ugly head. It gets in there and defies you. And because I think that when you're in a kind of a weakened state, when you're sleeping or about to go to sleep, a sin has a way of coming along and just getting a hold of you with his teeth and wrenching at you. And you feel so helpless because there isn't a lot you can do about it. All you can do is cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me." Well, I prayed last night the Lord would keep me from sinning. You know, being holy isn't something you do just when you're awake. If you're truly a holy person and want to be holy, it's got to be a 24-hour day, 60 seconds in every minute proposition. You can't turn it on and turn it off like you do the water to take a bath. You've got to have a consciousness all the time that there's something needful in your life, something that you've got to have there or you're going to perish. I've often thought of Robert Murray McShane when I first read that book of the memoirs of McShane by Bonar. That one thing I've read along, and I read this page and I got to it, and all of a sudden this kind of just leaped off and hit me right in the mind. And I had to mark my finger in the book and turn the book over and put it down and sat there for, I guess, perhaps a half hour while the tears flowed down my cheek. Because McShane said, "Lord, I want to be as holy as a redeemed sinner can be." And I said to myself, "Oh, I wish I could be that. I want that more than anything. I want to be the kind of a man that my daughter can look up to and say, 'My daddy's a godly man.' I want to be the kind of a man that my wife could look at and say, 'You know, my husband is a holy man.' I'd like to know that when I pass off the scene and I'm no longer here and they put a tombstone over my grave, that there might be somebody that'll stand there and say, 'You know, that was a godly man right there. That was a holy man.' I would like that. I tell you why I want that. Not because they say so or because they would have that impression, but because I want my God to know that I really care for the great salvation that he wrought in me. That salvation wasn't just to life eternal. That salvation was to holiness. Jesus Christ saved me to make a holy man out of me. And if he hadn't done that, then he has failed to do what he set out to do. And I don't want my Savior to fail in that. I want him to be successful. Now, there's only one thing keeps me from that. I talked about this the first day we were here. I talked about reprobation and how it finds its roots in unbelief. Then yesterday I talked about unbelief. Today I want to talk about unbelief and what it does in everyone's life. The reason I'm not any holier than I am, and I want you to listen to this carefully, the reason you're not any holier than you are right now is because of unbelief. You might say you want to be holy, but if you don't believe you're going to be, you won't be. You've got to believe so fervently that it consumes your very being. See, I know I'm going to be holy because I believe I am. I have faith to believe that I'm going to be that kind of a person. I talked on the phone. Time's kind of getting away from me now. Been several months ago. I had just gotten home from the hospital, one of my visits. And this person was asking me how I was feeling. I said, well, I feel pretty good. I said, it's shame I go to the hospital and stay about 4 or 5 days and get feeling better and come home. And a week or so later, I'm sick again and got to go back to the hospital. I said, I don't understand what's happening to me, but yeah, right now I feel pretty good. Well, is there anything you need? And I thought for a long moment, and I said, yes. Yes, there's something I need desperately. But I don't think you can do anything about it. Well, what is it? We'll be glad to do anything we can. I said, I know you would. And I think most of the people in this room would do anything for me. As Paul said about the Galatians, he said, I suppose they'd plucked out their very eyes for me. And he said, what is this? I said, I want something from God that I don't have. And it's not his fault, it's mine. It looks to me like when I went in the hospital that I would have learned something. I would have learned that the shots in my arm and in my hip and the pills and the intravenous injections and all the other stuff. It looks to me like I would learn by now that that wasn't going to do anything for me, but just keep me alive a little longer. And the thing I really needed, only God could supply it. I don't think the person ever understood what I said. Not too long after that, a friend of mine came in the room to see me. Got a letter from him the other day. You all know Charles Morley, don't you? Remember him? He came in, sat down. I was in a kind of a solemn mood. And he asked the question, what can we do for you? I said, nothing. Like that man on the side of the road that Duncan Campbell talked about. As they were riding along, he and this man from the island of Lewis, there's a fellow in the ditch over there in very bad straits. He's crying, wringing his hands. Duncan Campbell gets out of the cart and says to him, sir, is there something we can do for you? And he said, oh, Mr. Campbell, surely you of all people know that this is a matter between man and God. And you can't do anything. And this is a matter between me and God. I want to be a holy man. And I want you to be a holy people. I don't feel like I've succeeded too well with Maranatha in some respect. I think sometimes there's an awful lot of foolishness goes on, kidding around and joking. I think the solemnity, the of the broken heart of a penitent is missing. I don't think you necessarily have to go around with a long face and wear a long black coat, be in silence all the time like the Quakers. But I do believe that when this urgency of this Christ-centered, Christ-honoring, Christ-glorifying life presses upon you to such a degree, you won't care much about joking about it. I don't care much about joking this morning. I want to talk to you for the time I have remaining this morning about unbelief again, if I may. I tried to make a few points with you. I want to make them again, if I may. That reprobation, a person who's a reprobate, is a person who lives in a constant state of unbelief. That is their forte. They can't help it. When confronted with anything that requires faith, they'll turn away from it. They might join a church and have all the earmarks of a Christian. That group over there in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the ones that said, "Lord, Lord, did we do wonderful things in thy name?" They're all reprobates. And they in their eyes, they did a lot of things that were good. But they didn't impress the Lord Jesus Christ at all. And he told them, he said, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now, when you look at what they did, you see, how can these wonderful works they did, how can these things be called iniquity? Lawlessness. Well, because they weren't under the governorship of the Holy Spirit of God. Those things that they did in order to make themselves appear to be religious. And they had a religious flair about them. And they were in everything that they did, they were orthodox. But they did it all in unbelief. I preached a message many years ago, and the gist of that message was the time will come when it's going to be too late to call him Lord. And these people did. They got out in eternity, and they thought they knew him. They spoke to him on familiar terms. They called him by one of his most precious names, Lord, Lord, to get his attention. But he said, I never set my love upon you. That's what that word no means in many cases in the Bible. When it says that Adam knew his wife, it meant that he set his love upon her. when Christ says, I never knew you, he was saying, I never set my love upon you. I never loved you. And by the same token, he didn't say, you've never loved me either. They tried to pretend they did, but they didn't. Be careful, friends. Be careful about this. Thinking that line from Shakespeare, methinks thee doth protest too much. How easy we can be with another person, say, you know, Ann, I really love the Lord. And I think a lot of people say that to convince themselves that that's so. And they want to make sure that in so doing, they're convincing somebody else at the same time. I've had people come up to me and they used to say, doing a snow job on me. And I come up and say, you know what? Brother Rose already loved the Lord, is that right? Yes. Oh, yes. Yeah. I had people come to the conference, be there 2 or 3 days, and get waxed enthusiastic, you know. Want me to know how much they love the Lord. And I told one preacher who not too long after that left with his secretary and left his wife. And he was telling me that one thing that the meetings at Maranatha did, they made him love the Lord even more. And I said to him, I said, do you love the Lord? He said, yes, I do. I said, I hope you can convince him of it the day when you stand before him. See, I didn't know anything about what he's going to do or his motives for doing it. I still don't understand it. But I remember saying, I hope you can convince him in the day you stand before him. You know, I'm facing that one of these days. It won't be too long, I guess. I can't hide behind clothing. I'll stand there just like I came into this world. I haven't got anything to hide behind. I can't hide behind the years that I've been in evangelism or the number of messages that I've preached or the fact that I've done this or that or haven't done this or that. There's only one thing I'm going to give an answer for, and that is my faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And when you have unbelief in your life and it's mixed in with your faith, as the man over in the Gospels, he said, Lord, I believe, help out my unbelief. And when it's mixed together like that, it becomes that curious mixture of oil and water. It doesn't go together. It doesn't quite come out as anything except oil and water. It's separate. When I stand there and have to give an accounting, and I will, it's going to be an accounting that's going to be based on one thing only, and that is whether or not I really believe what I said I believe. I want you to read with me this morning in Romans chapter 11. Beginning with verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are of my flesh, or my flesh, and might save some of them, Paul wasn't looking to save themselves, but he knew that what he preached would save them. And then he goes on, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, Boast not thyself against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, you see that word? Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fair. I'm going to stop right there for just a moment. The reason God took his people out and they fell from grace was because of unbelief. Because of unbelief, he said, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Look at verse 32. Verse 32, same chapter. Paul says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. In Hebrews 3:19, just write these scriptures down. I don't want you to turn to them. Hebrews 3:19 and chapter 4, verse 6, and then verse 11, Paul wrote of these same people. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Verse 19 is that one that I mentioned first. He said, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 6. This is Hebrews again. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Verse 11. Let us therefore labor. Now get this, please. Let us therefore labor. Let's work. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Long before Christ died, the fall of Israel was recorded by Isaiah the prophet. This didn't come as any sudden shock to these people. Shouldn't have. The prophets had all prophesied it. John's gospel faithfully put down what was written about this fall. There was no offer of a kingdom made to Israel. I don't care what these preachers say. I've heard it so much, I want to stick my finger down my throat and vomit every time I hear it. As if poor old helpless God has a plan here and they're going to reject it. Mm-hmm. And as a result of that rejection, then he's going to shift gears and get into something else like the body of Christ. Yeah. If the body of Christ wasn't there in God's infinite plan long before Israel ever was rejected, then, my dear friends, the Bible is nothing but a phony book of fairy tales. The body of Christ was put into gear long. When did Paul write to the Ephesians? What did he say about that? When did that take place? That book, when it started out? When? Before the foundation of the world. There wasn't even a world here when God put that into order. And anybody that thinks at all ought to be able to look at that and say, well, you know, it doesn't make sense to make an offer of somebody if they had no intention of fulfilling it. He didn't want the possibility to fulfill it. They were in a state of what? Unbelief. And they stayed in that state. So long before the Lord died, it was there. I want you to look at John 12, verses 37 through 41. I know I went through this the other day, but let's talk about it. John 12, 37 through 41. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. Now get that, please. It didn't say, therefore they would not believe. It says, therefore, they could not believe. That means total inability. They had no ability to believe. Why? Because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes. God took the eyesight away from them, spiritually, and hardened their hearts. He stopped their ears up. He took their heart and stopped it as far as spiritual truth is concerned. They should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of it. That was in the sixth chapter when we were talking about when he saw his glory. The sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what did he see? The Lord showed him Israel in a state of spiritual blindness and deafness. No matter how you look at it, in spite of our tendency to try to find some way around it, or as the Armenians do, try to excuse poor old God. We don't want God to be, we don't want him to be blamed for something like this. It just doesn't make sense. God doesn't blind people's eyes. God doesn't stop their ears. God doesn't harden their heart. God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart. It says in the Bible, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, that's true. 11 times I said that God hardened it. Question comes, could God harden my heart? Could he harden yours? Yeah, he sure can. He's God. Don't you ever forget that. You say, well, I'm a child of God. He wouldn't do that to me. What do you think these people were that he's dealing with here? They were a chosen nation. You only have a chosen out of all the nations on the earth. Though you were least in number, yet he chose them. He sent the prophets to them. They're the ones that had the prophets sent to them. And his son came to minister to them. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. Why didn't they receive him? Because they didn't have the ears to hear, and they didn't have the eyes to see. And their foolish heart was darkened. There's no way you're going to see what happened to Israel unless you look at the Bible and take it for what it says. It was a sin of unbelief that was committed by a reprobate people. Been festering among them for untold generations. Go back into the centuries before the coming of Christ. Go back to the days of the early prophets. Now, go back to the flood. Go back beyond the flood. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Look at all the different people that march across the stage in there. There's a whole entourage of people that have one thing in common. For the most part, they were unbelievers. Don't you know that Moses had an awful time? God tells Moses, he said, I'm choosing you. And he didn't say this is not scripture. But he said, I'm choosing you, and you're going to go down here and you're going to leave my people. You're going to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Moses said, you're going to do what with me? Well, I'm sending you down and you're going to get my people out of Israel. Yeah, me and who else? Lord, you know how they are. Lord, these people, they'd like to get out, but they don't want to go out on anybody's terms but their own. I can hear him now. You say, would Moses argue with God? Yeah, he argued with God. I've argued with him. Lord wanted me to go to a certain place one time to preach, but I said, no way. No, sir. You got the wrong man there. No, it's you. Lord, are you sure? Yeah. Well, that that's the case, I'll do it, but I want you to know I'm doing it as a protest. And Moses knew that he was going to go up against the greatest challenge of his life. Well, I know a trick I can do with my rod. They can't duplicate that. He cast it down, and the magicians all stand there and like that, and they threw their rod down. All the snakes go off. Moses is saying, well, I'll be. That didn't work. Tells Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, why should I let your people go? Well, because God told me to tell you that. He said, I don't know your God. What's his name? Doesn't mean anything to me. Now this whole thing, you know, and here's a nation that are reprobates. And he gets them down and they face the sea out down there. We can't go across there. What do you mean go across there? We can't do that. Moses said, well, I'm going to hold up my rod and we'll see. And that water's parted. And they looked at it and it was dry ground and they went over on it. They got across. Pharaoh's whole army was drowned. All of his chariots were swallowed up. And they got over on the other side and somebody said, did you happen to bring any cucumbers with you when we left Egypt? No. I said, boy, I'd sure like to have some cucumbers. Yes. Pretty soon, all these people out there are murmuring, he brought us out here and we don't have any cucumbers. What in the world do they want with cucumbers? They've got been for 430 years in slavery and all of a sudden somebody wants cucumbers. You say, what made them do that? Unbelief. They were reprobates. Reprobates always want something they haven't got when they're not satisfied with what they do have. What a time Moses had.
He even got so desperate with them, with reprobation, that he actually asked the Lord to remove his name out of the book of life. Lord, I can't take it anymore. I've gotten that place sometimes in my ministry where I say, Lord, I don't think I can take much more of this. If you'll just relieve me of my duties, I'll go on and do something else. A lot of things I could have done. But there's only one thing I could do that would honor the Lord. Only one thing I could do that I knew He wanted me to do. And there's many times when I said to Him, I don't want to do this. But I did it. But my unbelief and my borderline reprobation kept me just tuned off just enough in there where I was always wondering what the will of God was for my life and missing it so many times. I'd go to prepare a message and Lord had say to me in kind of no uncertain terms, that isn't what I want you to preach. When you go to this church, you're going to go say so-and-so. You say, does God actually do that with you? Yes, He does that. I remember many times at Maranatha where I would get up in the morning and go up to my office and have it figured out pretty well what I was going to do. Even the night before, I prayed about it. And I thought, this is going to be easy because I'm going to get up there and I know about what I'm going to do. Get up there and I'd get my typewriter out or get a pen and a pad or something. I'd write down about 3 or 4 words and it's like the Lord would say, what are you writing that down for? Well, that's what I'm going to preach today. No. No, you got it all wrong. But Lord, I thought this was going to be all right. No, I didn't tell you that's what I want you to preach. So I'd sit there with a blank sheet of paper in front of me. Well, What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? When I finally went down there, and I opened my Bible up and had some notes, and sometimes there weren't very many, just maybe a sheet with four or five things scribbled on it. I wasn't at all sure that that's what I should be doing, but you know, when I got up and preached, and about halfway into my message, there's something inside of me said, now see, isn't this better? You're preaching what I want you to preach. You're saying what I want you to say, and the people are getting blessed from it. Now, why do you argue with me about that? Why do you hold me up in derision? And I said, Lord, I don't know. I won't do that again until tomorrow morning. It's not easy to always do what the Lord wants you to do. In fact, it's downright difficult because there are several things. That borderline case that you've got where you're just on the verge of apostasy. Well, I'm sure, Brother Rhodes, you don't think that that is my case. Yeah, I think it is. I think that's the problem with a lot of you. I think the reading you don't study any more than you do, and you don't read any more than you do, and the reading you don't absorb any more than you do, and the reason you don't live any more than you do is because you don't want to, and you don't dare ask the Lord because you're afraid he might tell you something that you don't want to do, and the reason you don't pray any more than you do is because you don't want to get an answer to what you'd really pray for if you prayed. We love to say, Lord, it's so nice to come into thy presence, when you ought to be going there and saying, Lord, I'm so scared, I don't know what to do. Lord, I can't pray. I don't even know how to talk to thee. Lord, forgive me for my unbelief. Forgive me for my waywardness. See, we don't want to say those things. We want to sound nice and proper. I was talking with Richard the other day, and the thing that I've had an awful time with in my ministry is praying out in public, praying before other people. Because I find that I'm saying things in such a way, phrasing my words in such a way, in other words, getting what they used to call the well-turned phrase, saying it for the benefit of those who are there listening to me. And after I got through, he said, boy, wasn't that a wonderful prayer? Oh, I said, no, what I'm praying for. I want to pray to God. And you can't do that when you got other people listening to you, because 9 times out of 10, you're saying something that's reaching their ears and not reaching the ears of God at all. And when you're in private, the reason you don't pray any more than you do is because you're so ashamed. You don't want to go to God and really bury your soul to him. I remember being in my office one time, up top floor there where I live. And I remember I was really crying out to God. I mean, I was out loud. Oh God! God, have mercy on me, you know. Doing that, and Liv happened to be downstairs. And I heard the elevator coming up. She came up. She said, what's wrong? All right, did you hurt yourself or something? I said, no, I didn't hurt myself, but I sure am hurt. And I said, I don't know what to do. I'm facing a situation, and I want to pray. I said, would you just leave me alone? Sure. She gets on the elevator and goes. I imagine she was down at the foot of the elevator listening. And that killed my spirit of prayer immediately. I said, I can't do that. I don't want to pray in front of her. And I don't want this to come out like it's coming out. So that ended that that session. But if I had not had been in a state of unbelief, I wouldn't have cared if the whole city of Pittsburgh was standing out there. I'd have still cried out to God with my heart broken, as it was. You see, I don't think most of us pray like we should because we don't want to get too loud with it. Then get out some, like Ken, get out there in one of those fields out there where you got nothing but you and the fence post. And just bury your soul and let it go. Riding along the car one day, I had to pull over the side of the road. I pulled over the side of the road, and there I'm over there crying out to God and beat my fence on the steering wheel. Oh, God, why is it I can't pray like I should? You know that? And I'm not ashamed of that. I wish that was so all the time. Seems like there's always somebody around to listen to it. But you know what keeps me from doing that? Unbelief. Skepticism. That borderline case that most of the world is engrossed in today. The reason they can't hear anything and can't see anything, can't be anything, is because of their, what is it? What do we call them?
Reprobates.
Reprobates.
I can't hear too good.
Reprobates.
Yes! That borderline reprobation. Do you admit that that's there? I do. I don't want it there. But it's there. No matter how you look at this thing of... Did we ever read John 12? We didn't, did we? Verse 37?
Yes, we did.
We did, okay. No matter how you look at it, you can't help but see this is what happened to Israel. Sin of unbelief, been festering there like a sore. Rotten sore. Untold generation. That God had in his words predestined that this should be the means to bring them down. And there is no rebuttal we can make to this plain teaching in the Word of God. The betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas was a product of unbelief because a reprobate man was one of the 12 disciples. He got in there with the others. And I guess as far as his appearance was concerned, he looked pretty much like the rest of them. Wore the same kind of dress and marched along with them. They saw the miracles take place. He was there at the Pool of Bethesda. He was in the house of Lazarus after Christ raised him from the dead. He witnessed the casting out of demons. These demons that possessed that man whose father had come to Christ and who complained about the inability of the disciples to do anything for him. He was there when Christ walked on the water. He was there when he fed the 5,000. He was there when Nicodemus came by night to state that Christ was the one that Israel had been seeking. You see, he heard all of these things and he saw all these things and all these miracles and signs and wonders that took place around him did not reach his unbelieving heart. That's the difference between that kind of unbelief and reprobation. He was reprobate. Judas undoubtedly knew in his mind that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He undoubtedly knew that. I believe there are a lot of people in Israel that day that knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and they should keep their hands off of him. But because he was reprobate, he said, no, this is the time he went to the Sanhedrin, and he wanted for his best friend 30 pieces of silver. Think of that. Best friend he ever had. The holiest, godliest, sweetest man that ever lived on this earth was sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's like taking 30 dimes out, and that's about what it amounted to. $3 and getting paid and getting it in your hand and say, yeah, he's worth that. The Lord Jesus Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. What kind of a man would do that? A reprobate man. An unbelieving man. A man who put no value whatever upon human life, especially that life of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard every word the Lord said. He followed him for 3 years. Faithfully went from Jerusalem to Nazareth up to the Sea of Galilee and back. And even though he'd been with him every day in every place, he still sold his friend. How can you sell a friend? How can you take someone that's never been anything but good to you, nice to you? How can you sell them? I don't understand that. I think this recent thing that I've had with Sonia, that's the thing that got me so deeply, because I've never been anything but good to that girl. Always treated her with respect when she didn't even deserve it. And yet she betrayed me. This is very personal to me here. I think perhaps when her life is all over, she's going to realize the best friend she ever had outside of Christ was me. And she sold me. Not for 30 pieces of silver, for a great deal more. But I'm like the Lord. I don't bear any ill will over that. I just feel that I know something about what is entailed in this kind of thing, in reprobation. This man was invited in the most intimate circle. And yet he took advantage of it, made a mockery out of it, betrayed his best friend. Satan did a real job on him. And boy, he can do one on you too. He's done one on me several times. I didn't expect it. I didn't think it was going to happen, but it happened. And every time I have one of these messengers of Satan given to me to buffet me, just like Paul did. And I know that Satan didn't do that. God did it. When Paul said there was given unto me the messenger of Satan, Satan didn't give it to him. God gave him that. There was given unto me, God is the giver, God gave that messenger Satan to Paul the buffet in. And I look at this thing and I say, you know, I'm being buffeted here, this thing, I can cry out and want it to depart from it. But I've got to find out something. Why did God give me this? Why did God lay this burden on me? Because he wanted to straighten out something in my life. something that was there that shouldn't be there. It's hard to know sometimes exactly what God wants out of you. I do know one thing He wants from you, that He rarely ever gets from one of His children, and that is He wants you to be a holy person. If you don't give Him that, you're not giving Him very much. Holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service. That's the English language here in the Bible. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He doesn't want any less than that. And He deserves no less than that. Satan doesn't believe in the promises of God. On and on. He stretches out the days of unbelief. And he thinks he's robbing God of His glory by taking men captive at His will. In fact, Paul tells us that he was going to do that, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Takes men captive at His will. Now, Satan knows the scriptures. I was talking with someone one time and I said, you know, the greatest authority on the King James Bible in the world today that's actively working in biblical interpretation is Satan. Satan is the greatest authority in the world today on the King James Bible. You say, well, how can he be that? Well, why do you think he's trying to change it? Yeah. Why do you think he's trying to get rid of it? Because he knows that there's power in this word. He knows that as long as it's around, God is going to be redeeming people. He knows that it's going to be glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he's saying within himself, if I can just get a version out that men will accept, and I've got two or three, boy, they're Lulus now, and he believes that when he gets one of them out and it becomes universally accepted, and some of them are very close to it, and gets rid of this blasted King James thing, gets rid of a few people that really believe that this is the Word of God, and he gets rid of that, boy, he's got it made. And he has. There's no question about it. I'll get them out of the bookstores. I'll get them out of people's hands. I'll get preachers to preach on out of these other versions on radio. I'll get some of these old fogies that sit around with the authorized 1611 in their hands. And I'll get them to doubting it because there's so much evidence. Otherwise, he said that. If I can just get these talk show hosts and these other guys really convinced that this is really not God's word, that these other versions are, I got it made. And he's very, very close to doing that. But you know what he has to rely on two things to get that done. Number one, he's got to rely on ignorance. I'm not ignorant because I believe the King James Bible. The second thing is unbelief. There's a bunch of ignorant people out here that don't. They may have degrees strung out after their name like one of these skywriters. But that doesn't mean they know anything. They might call each other doctor, and they may go to be teaching in various theological seminars and so on. But the truth of the matter is they're ignorant, and they're living in a state of unbelief. And then, of course, there's that one great thing that could be, and that is that all these people are reprobate. all the people that are publishing it, that are doing the writing of it, that are doing the promoting of it, that are out here doing Satan's bidding, I believe they're reprobate people. Reprobation denies and hates the Word of God. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That's scripture. And that when it says of faith, it's got to be faith not only in something, but faith concerning something. This Bible I've got in my hand is God's Word. I believe that. And I believe that when I've got God's Word, that I've got the remedy for one of the things that's plagued me all my life, and that's unbelief. I'll never get rid of my unbelief until I've got something to compare it to and put it up against. I take this book. Smells like any other book. Looks like it. If I told you that that book doesn't have any power, it's no good, it's just another book, would you believe me? Well, that's what I'm telling you. Because until that book is picked up and opened and read and believed and acted on, it's no different than any other book. But once it is, then the power of God flashes out from this book and changes lives to the extent that you can say there's power in the blood of Christ, there's power in that book. That book right there alone is the only book ever printed that will do that. It's got to be believed. Unbelief won't handle it. Let's pray.